If you would turn to John chapter 16. For those of you who have been attending with us for a period of time, you'll notice that this is another interruption in Alan's series on contentment. We figure we're going to teach you to be content, if no other way, by at least waiting for the sermons. But today's message does go well with the topic of contentment, because today's message is on joy. What does it mean to have joy? I've been going through a series of sermons on Jesus' last discourse with his disciples, the night before he was betrayed, Thursday night, the night that he was betrayed, the day before he was crucified. You recall, those of you who were here, that we've had a sermon on joy, on love. What does it mean for Christian love? Tonight we're going to, this morning, you have to forgive me, I've got a cold and I'm not with it this morning, so if I make mistakes like that, please just ignore them. And you'll also notice that my voice is not normal. I've got somebody up in the booth doing a ventriloquist act, so if my lips don't sync properly, please, it's his fault. But let me read John chapter 16, verses 19 through 28. Because I think we really need to see what Jesus has to say about joy. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. So he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn. While the world rejoices, you will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of the joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." As we begin, I think we need to ask ourselves a question. Actually, two. The first is, what does he mean by joy? He says, "I'm leaving you. You're going to grieve, but I'll return and you'll have joy." He says, "You've not asked anything in my name yet, but you will, and you will have complete joy." But what does he mean by that? Is he talking about satisfaction, happiness, mirth? If you look in the dictionary and understand what it says about joy, it speaks of happiness and mirth. It speaks of an emotional joy, something really that's based upon circumstances. As I was preparing this message, I struggled with that because, you see, that's not what Jesus is speaking of. That's not what Christians have demonstrated over 2,000 years. And I thought about it. I thought about a time when I was a young boy. I think I was in about third or fourth grade. And I was at Yellowstone National Park. We were walking along this path between various pools of water. And the guide stopped us, and she said, "Okay, I want you guys to take a look at this pool." It was maybe 3 feet across. That was it. I didn't understand why it was pretty, but why was she having us stop to look at this pool of water? And then she posed a question. She said, "How deep do you think this pool is?" Well, some of us looked at it and thought, well, gee, maybe 3 or 4 feet. It didn't look much deeper than it looked broad. Some of us were bold and said about 10 to 12. She looked over and said they'd measured it at over 100 feet deep. See, I think that joy is sometimes looked at like a puddle. It's something when the wind blows over it, the whole thing stirs up and gets muddy. When somebody kicks it, they explore its entire depth of a quarter of an inch. It may be 3 or 4 feet across, but it's a quarter of an inch deep. And it's completely based upon circumstances. If the sun were to come out, it would dry it up in an instant. It wouldn't take long to freeze it in winter. The wind blows it, it'll spread all over the place, and it'll be the same water someplace else. But that pool was 100-plus feet deep. And if the wind blew, it'd stir the surface. If someone tried to empty it, it'd take weeks. That's the difference between what we look at as joy and what God is bestowing. The second question we have to ask is, would you admit that your life is characterized by Christian joy? Can you look at your life this past week and see that circumstances have not stirred that joy and disrupted it, muddied it, moved it? Because if you look at this text and you're hoping for Jesus to give you an emotional high, that may happen. But it's a side effect. It's not what he's talking about. That's not complete joy. As an illustration of that, there's a story of pre-revolutionary China, where a missionary had reached a little Chinese town shortly after some bandits had come through and done their worst. One of the natives was a Christian, and he showed the missionary his home, or what was left of it. The thatched roof, the rafters, the rude furniture, all had been burned up and consumed. There was nothing left but ashes. As a final straw, he looked at the missionary and said, "They even burned my hymn book and my Bible." Then he picked up a single page of his hymn book, the only thing that was left. When he read the title, it was "Joy to the World, the Savior Reigns." Now you could look at that as a mockery, a final insult added to the injury. But the Chinese Christians didn't, because later they assembled in a little chapel. And if you'd seen the light on those faces, who had lost everything, and heard them speak of the home that Jesus had prepared for those who love him, you would know that there is joy in the world because Jesus has come. If you look in John 17, verse 13, you see Jesus' purpose for this whole section from John 13 on, where he's speaking in prayer to the Father. He says, "I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so they may have the full measure of my joy within them." You see, Jesus knows he's going to go. He knows he's not going to be there. He knows his disciples need joy. And he is telling them what is going to happen so that they will have joy. So that they'll understand. He's forewarning them. In our first two deliveries, we have three children, for those of you who don't know. If you don't know, you probably haven't been here because there are three whirlwinds that run everywhere. But in our first two deliveries, we weren't prepared for how long the labor would take. I mean, we've heard horror stories of 30 and 40-hour labors. We had no idea. The first labor went in 4 hours. It was horrible. I've never seen such pain. I'm not even talking about ants. But it went quick. The second labor, we didn't know what to expect. We thought, "Lord, we sure hope it's not 12 hours at the same time." And it went in 4 hours. When we were here, 6 weeks after we moved here, we had our second son. And we knew pretty much what to expect. We knew that there'd be a lot of fetal distress. We knew that the labor contractions were very serious and it would hurt like the dickens. I'm in the pulpit, so I can't say what it really felt like. But the point is that we knew it would go quick, and it did. Sure enough, 4 hours later, it was our son. And it was tremendous encouragement to Anne to know that with fairly strong certainty, her labors wouldn't last 12 hours. Jesus is doing the same thing. He's trying to forewarn his disciples. He's helping them to realize that there will be grief. There will be intense grief. But there will also be joy. And you see, he gives a promise. A wonderful promise. That our grief, as we participate in what the disciples have gone through, their grief and our grief will turn to joy. The end is not grief, the end is joy. grief. First of all, I have to make a preface here. I didn't choose this passage because we're a very fertile congregation. I didn't look around in the Bible to try and find an illustration that would speak of labor and delivery. But it sure doesn't hurt. We have a number of women who have recently gone through and a number of women now who are about to go through this very experience, many for the first time. The story here is that of Jesus' illustration. He says, like a woman in labor, when her time has come, there is intense grief. And there is. There's pain. There's frustration. There's impatience. But it turns to joy. I want you to take a moment here and think about the disciples as they listened to Jesus. As they heard him say, I'm going to leave you. Their understanding of who Jesus was incomplete. Even in this passage, the very verses following, they say, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and you do not even have need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. After 3 years with Jesus, day and night, the disciples still don't know who he is. Not fully. And he's telling them he's going to leave. They're losing their master. They're losing their best friend. They're losing their hope. In a sense, they're getting a verbal Dear John letter. They have no idea what's going on. They have no idea what he's planning or what he's going to do. And I can, in my own perverse nature, see that their thoughts would immediately turn to, you're leaving us? I get it. You get us to the point where the Pharisees really are mad at us and you're going to take off. For the Sanhedrin's going to drag us before them and whip us. We're going to be wailed on and you're taking off? You're leaving us? Much like I would imagine the Philippine army felt and the citizens felt in World War II as the Japanese so rapidly pushed through the Philippines. These people who had felt secure in the presence of the American military, only to have MacArthur sort of stand on the beach and wave goodbye as he gets on a boat, along with all the people, happily saying, I'll return. If I were a Filipino, or if I were a disciple, I'd say, why leave? You've got weapons. You've got support, supplies. Jesus, you're God. Why are you leaving us? Grief. Depression. Anxiety. This was not a happy time. And Jesus is telling them that their grief will turn to joy. We look at our situation and we think, Jesus, where are you? You know, I'm alone. I'm facing troubles that I'm not having any help in facing. Joy. You promised me joy and you give me reality. I need you. Where are you? But the truth is, unlike MacArthur, who left to go rebuild his army, Jesus didn't abandon the disciples. Jesus didn't leave them for the hard work of the Pharisees. Jesus spared them the crucifixion. Jesus left them so that they wouldn't have to die. And as you go through your difficult times, you need to realize that Jesus has not left you to face them alone. He's doing the harder work. He's sparing you. But the point is, there is the promise. Your grief will turn to joy. Now, when a baby comes, there's a total transformation. I don't know how many of you husbands have had the privilege of being in the delivery room when your babies are born. It used to be that you didn't get that opportunity, and a lot of people today still don't really like that opportunity. A lot of you guys in the audience don't have that opportunity yet. But if you can watch as your wife, for the first time, holds your child, if you can reflect back for a moment and just think about that total transformation. My sister-in-law had a 28-hour hard labor. Her husband, yes, is still alive. But the point of it is that even after that 28 hours of hard labor and intense pain, Am I got you scared yet, all you who are about to have your first baby? After 28 hours of hard labor and intense pain, she held her son. And for the last 24 of those 28 hours, she'd been yelling at her husband saying, "Never again!" But when she held RJ, within minutes, she was beginning to think about her next opportunity. It's frightening. You see, joy isn't an absence of pain. It's not an absence of pain. The pain is still there. As a matter of fact, while she's holding RJ, the doctor is doing more work. There's still pain. And if you were to ask her the next day, after she'd had a day with the baby, she'd still tell you, yes, there's pain. But the joy is overwhelming. It's beyond expression. And I feel robbed as a husband that I can't experience some of that. But we have to ask ourselves, what's changed? It's not that the pain's gone. It's not that the future's any different. I don't even think it's hormones that have changed as everything is going on in the body. I think it's simply the fact that you have that precious bundle. You have that child. And what a wonderful illustration that Jesus uses, because you see, as Jesus leaves, he returns. What is it that will cover the disciples' grief? What is it that's going to change? Will it be that the pain is gone? What is it that Jesus is going to do to turn that grief to joy? I think if you look, there's going to be two things. But before I go on, the only blank in the page today I'm seeing as I pass it by is B. The joy isn't absence of pain. If you were to ask any Christian here whether their joy is because circumstances have removed their pain, they'd have to answer no. That's not why I have joy. So now we turn to why do we have joy, and I think there's two reasons. The first is the resurrection. In John 14, Jesus makes another promise. In John 14, verse 18, he says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus is faithful to that promise. Not only that, not only does he return in his resurrection, but he sends the Spirit to be with us forever. You see, we have the presence not only of Jesus in heaven, but the Spirit among us, living within us. We're not orphans and we're not alone. If you want to know what that baby is that we have now to take away and cover the grief, it's Jesus. Pure and simple, it's Jesus. Look at the disciples. Look at their lives. They were terrified. They saw their teacher, their master, their friend taken from them by force. They watched as he was crucified. They participated in his removal from the cross and entombing him in the tomb. They had no hope. As far as they knew, he was dead and gone, never to rise again. But he came back. Look at the transformation. In our own time, we can look at it this way. There were two non-Christian men discussing the resurrection, telling each other why it was impossible for them to accept the truth, the doctrine, the teaching. Then a deacon of a nearby church walked by, and in a joking way, one of the fellows called to him and said, "Deacon, tell us why you believe Jesus rose again." "Well," he answered, "one reason is that I was talking with him for a half an hour this very morning." We may all experience proof of the resurrection of Christ in acknowledging his living presence in our lives. No one who knows Jesus personally questions the resurrection. What's going to bring us joy in this? It's that Jesus is alive. He's with us. He's given us himself. But why is it important? What about the resurrection makes it so central that Paul will say that if Christ is not raised, we are among all men to be most pitied? What gives it centrality in our very existence? That's because he's the only one to conquer death. You see, the resurrection identifies a Christ who can save. Let's take a look at a few Bible passages here. Let's look first at Acts 2:36. Don't turn because I'm going to move quick. Peter is speaking right after Pentecost. He's defending Christianity in Christ, and he speaks of the resurrection, and he says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." It shows that Jesus was justified by God. God himself has made Jesus Lord. Secondly, in John 14, verse 19, the verse after what I just read, Jesus points out that before long the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. And this is crucial. Listen to this phrase. Because I live, you will live. Jesus' resurrection points out the truth that he is able to save. If he hadn't lived, we would not live. If he had not been raised from the dead, we would have no hope of life. Romans 5:10 says basically the same thing. Chapter 5, verse 10. Let me start from verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, in other words, the atonement, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Because he lived, we live. Romans 1, verse 4, we're told that the resurrection identifies Jesus. It identifies him as the very Son of God. And who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. In Romans 4, it's even more clearly linked to our atonement. In chapter 4, verse 25, Paul writes, "He was delivered to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." If Jesus hadn't been raised, we would have no hope. This is not subjective. This is not wishful thinking. This is fact. This is as true and as objective as you can get. But even more wonderful to me, Romans 8:34. You see, the resurrection guarantees that I have an intercessor. I have one who speaks on my behalf at the very throne of God. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. If Jesus had simply died, he wouldn't have acquired for us life. If he had simply died, he would not be there to speak on our behalf to God the Father. Jesus is teaching his disciples here that I'm going to leave you, and it's going to hurt. But I will be back, and more than simply being back, I'm going on to accomplish what needs to be done for you. You need sometimes just to look objectively at what the resurrection does, why it's important. Some I've heard, I've spoken with, I've struggled through, can easily understand that Jesus' death was the payment for sin, that it had to take place. The Bible speaks throughout that if there were no death for sin, there would be no atonement. But this points out that if there were no resurrection to life, there would be no life. Because I live, you too will live. He stands at the throne of God and makes intercession for us. Paul says, if Christ was not raised, we of all men are to be the most pitied. If you want joy this morning, if you want that pool 100 feet deep, the first place you have to focus is on the resurrection. You have to cling to that. That because Christ was raised, you have life. But more than that, you see, we can also watch the disciples and how it transformed the disciples. They became brave and fearless. They had been frightened men hiding behind doors, hoping the authorities would not find them, fearing for their life. Within 3 days, they were standing before the Sanhedrin, fearless of death, unhurt by whips, unafraid of jail. That's joy. Why? Because they had their love. Jesus had returned. He was with them. He comforted them. But they knew they had eternal life. If you can't participate in that, if that doesn't thrill you to your toes, think about it. Pray about it. Ask God to give you an understanding of it, because that is incredible. And you can take that same transformation today, because the same Christ is alive for you, and He is with you. You see, they're not alone. Their beloved has returned. Death no longer is the fearful thing it has been. It is not the end. I'm not frightened of death. Certainly there will be grief. There was grief at Jesus' death, but He wasn't frightened. But the grief at my death will not be mine. How can I grieve when I go to the throne room of God? Death has no sting. And I can join the disciples in the same transformation that they underwent. And hopefully I have. But I'm growing in that, and it's not something that I can say I've laid hold to. But that same opportunity is yours. Whatever is ensnaring you, whatever burdens you're struggling with, they're not greater than Jesus. And they're not more significant than heaven. But there's another important thing that takes place at the resurrection, and that is a new creation. There's a whole new era that's come into play. You see, in Galatians 1, Paul is speaking briefly, just in passing, a glimpse into a reality that he doesn't really discuss deeply, but he says of Jesus, who gave Himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, Jesus has rescued us from the sinful fall. And we're not in that age any longer. We are now already in heaven and not yet fully experiencing it. There is a new creation because salvation has been accomplished through the resurrection. But beyond the resurrection, we also have joy, Jesus teaches, and this is probably the most familiar part of this passage. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be full. Your joy will be complete. You see, a lot of times people will take this verse and think, okay, I can ask whatever I want, and God is going to give me complete joy. We oftentimes will rush to this text, see this one verse, and assume that because there is a promise, I can ask for whatever I want and my joy will be complete. That's taking a puddle and trying to make it twice as deep. You're settling for a half inch instead of 100 feet. Certainly God will answer your prayers according to His will in Jesus' name. But if you settle for simply asking for your own prayers, then you've lost the resurrection as your focus. If you pin your hopes and your joy to whether or not God answers your particular prayer, then you've thrown out the resurrection as far as helping you to understand the joy that God has provided for you. Jesus is demonstrating the new creation order through his teaching on prayer. You see, not only is he providing it, but he's teaching us of it. He says, until now you've asked for nothing in my name. You haven't asked God according to my name for what you want. You've had me. But now things are going to change. I won't be here. You won't have to look at me face to face and say, Jesus, what are we going to do? Meet our needs. You'll go in my name to the Father. And the doors are open. The doors are open. You see, there are no barriers now. Jesus says in the verse preceding this, in that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. You see, we don't have to go through an intermediary. Even Jesus, the only intermediary between man and God. We go to the Father. In Hebrews 4, we're told to approach the throne of God with boldness and confidence. We know that what we ask, God will give when it's in Jesus' name. And that's not appending a phrase to the end of your prayer. That's not saying, Lord, I need a new car. Give me a Mercedes 450 SL in Jesus' name. If you want to understand Jesus' name, it means according to his will. In his name means understanding who Jesus is, living in light of that reality. For all those of you who work in offices, you can think. An assistant will regularly sign a letter for the supervisor. Okay? Well, that letter better be, so to speak, in the name of that supervisor. Now, if that assistant were to send a purchase order asking for a 450 SL and sign it their supervisor's name, what do you think would happen? You see, that's not in the name of the supervisor. It goes completely contrary to that. And we, as Jesus' brothers and sisters, as children of a living God, ask in Jesus' name. So to speak, we fix his signature upon our prayers. Sobering thought. But if you're beginning to say, well, gee, how does this give me any confidence of joy? Why should I be happy that I ask for other things for other people and know that they're going to be answered? Well, it's not all for other people. But let me ask you this question. Well, let me illustrate it differently. Anne, in relating her growing up, would oftentimes talk about how she'd go to her dad and ask for something. And like all fathers, he was looked at as a provider. Now, she'd ask for something outrageous sometimes, and he'd look at her and he'd say, Annie, do you really want it? And see, that put a great burden of weight upon her, because she knew that if she looked him in the eye and said yes, he'd give it to her. But that's a privilege that should not be abused. And we can go to God and we can say, Daddy, please. And we can know, because he's promised to answer our prayers, that if he says to us, do you really need it? We say yes. Is it really what you need, what you want? And we say yes. And we know that it's according to God's character to answer that prayer. That gives us tremendous confidence. I don't have to feel like I'm alone. You see, I'm not alone. Jesus has returned. He's given the Spirit, and now he's given me a powerful communication with God. That's joy. That's a 100-foot deep pool. You see, Jesus promises that we will have complete joy. It's because of the resurrection and because of answered prayer. It's because, to sum it up, of our relationship with the Father. But now we have to come back and look not at the circumstances of what Jesus has accomplished, but our own lives. See, we have the hard job now of looking at the reality. Do you experience joy? That's a really good question here to be asking yourself. Where is joy? Not in money. There's an American millionaire, Jay Gould, who had plenty of that, and when he was dying, he said, "I suppose I'm the most miserable devil on earth." Not in position or social status or fame. An English lord named Beaconsfield enjoyed more than his share of both, and he wrote, "Youth is a mistake. Manhood is a struggle. Old age is a secret." It's not in unbelief. It's not in seeking your own interest. Thomas Paine cried out during his last moments, "Oh Lord, help me. God, help me. Jesus Christ, help me." He had no confidence. Voltaire said, "I am lost. I am lost. Oh, that I had never been born." Colonel Charteris said, "I would gladly give £30,000 to have it proved to my satisfaction that there is no such place as hell." Doesn't lie in power. The name of Napoleon the Great stands prominent for power, and yet thinking while he was a prisoner on St. Helena, after he'd done his wondrous campaigns throughout Europe, he summarized his thoughts and said, "Alexander, Caesar, and Charlemagne, and myself, founded empires. But on what did we found them? On force. Jesus Christ alone founded his on love. Today there are millions who would die for him." Where is happiness or joy to be found? Jesus said, "I will see you again. Your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." It's not a puddle. You see, all these guys had staked their hopes and claims on puddles, and they dried up. No drought is going to empty that 100-feet-deep puddle. But our joy isn't the type of joy that our society focuses us on. It's not possessions, it's not wealth, it's not power, it's not pleasure. It's Jesus. Do you want a puddle or do you want the pool? As you look at yourself today and ask, "Do I experience this joy?" There's a prior question to ask. Do I have a claim to this joy? Can I expect to have it? You see, Jesus says in verse 20 that there's a real contrast taking place here. "I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." You see, the world has no expectation of Jesus' joy. You cannot stand here this morning or sit or fall asleep or whatever and expect to have the joy that Jesus is speaking to his disciples about, because it's only for the believer. It's only for the one who is excited when Jesus is with them. It's only for the one who can pray with confidence. If you are a Christian, if you're not and you are curious or concerned or anxious, speak to me or one of the other elders this morning. But if you are and you're not experiencing this joy, if you look at your life and say, "Boy, this last week was bleak. Joy? Where's Jesus?" Well, there's some things to take heart in. One, he's not left you to the harder work. He's doing that for you. Two, if you haven't had joy, have you prayed? Have you sought God on the issues that concern you? Put simply, are you holding the baby? The pain isn't gone, but are you holding the baby? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would fill us beyond our capacity with joy. That we would know you, that we would delight in you. But more so, Lord, that we would know of your delight in us. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.